Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor at Troutdale Community Church. Thank you for clicking to listen to a sermon. Pastor Bart and I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God and preach to our congregation, and it's just great that you're going to listen as well. I hope that you find something to be of encouragement or help in this message. Thanks for listening.
2 weeks ago, I was with you, and, well, I was with some of you, and there's new faces, and I'm glad to see you, and apparently those other folks didn't warn you about me, so all is good. How would you rate your faith in life? As James says, don't just tell us about your faith, show us your faith by your actions. How do you face the hard, out of control kinds of circumstances? Do you feel like God's going to take care of you and you just go ahead and walk through those with confidence? And how do you respond when God sets a new, maybe stretching kind of circumstance before you? Maybe a ministry that you might do. Do you have courage to stick out your neck and accept the challenge? When we see how God worked with Gideon to increase his faith, we're challenged to grow in our own faith. Gideon is one of the judges who is most recognized in that book. I suppose Samson would be right up there with him. Three chapters we have that record his history, and they have lots of twists and turns, and all of it is very informative. So I'm going to read a good portion of those three chapters. So if you have your Bibles or your electronic device or whatever you use, you will need to walk along through that passage with me, because it's going to be something that's very important. And after I'm done going through and reading some sections and talking about them, then we'll go back and we'll talk about God's work of faith building in his people. So we'll start with Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped in the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, God, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live,' but you have not listened to me." This is a time of extreme oppression from the Midianites and Amalekites and some others from the far east part of the land over the Jordan. They have come across and into Israel and set up camp. They're like swarms of locusts, and they didn't just come in and forage and steal and take off again. They came in to stay. They set up housekeeping right there in Israel. And their herds and crops of the people were taken. The people of Israel were displaced. They had to hide. And for farm folks, when you lose your crops and your herds, you don't exactly go to the store and find something to eat. You just starve. So this is very, very serious. Again, they cry out to God for help. These are the cycles of the book of Judges. There's 6 of them, and it's always the people sin, and God is angry. He sends a nation in to discipline them and get their attention. They cry out to the Lord. And this is that cycle starting again. God sends a prophet this time. He doesn't send a judge, which immediately starts fixing things. The prophet is not setting in motion a process of deliverance. He is indicting Israel for breach of covenant. God has done all these things for them. He's established a covenant with them. And now they are breaking that covenant. They're not doing what God has told them to do. This unexpected response of a prophet instead of a deliverer makes me think that maybe God is losing patience with Israel. Maybe there will be a time soon in Israel's history when they're going to receive no rescue from God. The relationship between Yahweh and Israel is not a mechanical one. There is no mechanical process in which Israel can call upon God and automatically be delivered. Folks think they can manipulate God even today. People turn to God in a time of need. After all, that's what God is for, to meet us in our need. But even times when we're not walking in his ways, we expect God to answer our prayer just because we have a need. But relationship with God is not just a mechanical process. God will not be manipulated. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was thrashing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that the fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, and he brought them out and offered them to him, to God, under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of his staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this bluff. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and of the men in the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and a second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, can he defend himself when someone breaks down his altar?" So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, meaning "let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." Here is the call to Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites through the account of two altars. God resorts to a theophany. That's a personal appearance where he appears like a man. I believe this is an early appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he communicates his choice to Gideon. What a great irony it is for God to call Gideon a mighty warrior. First of all, he's hiding in a wine press area thrashing wheat so the Midianites don't catch him and take it away. And his name means hacker, to break to pieces. That's what Gideon means. But Gideon's display of fearfulness and reluctance, it doesn't really stand true to this mighty warrior statement. But he will be a mighty warrior in the end. Gideon's response to "the Lord is with you" is to complain about God's treatment of the nation. Gideon shows his ignorance of the real problem of Israel, which was doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. They didn't do what he said. Gideon's response is cynical because it shows little awareness of the recent acts of God where he has rescued the people. His memory is very distorted and selective, a little bit like mine sometimes. He disregards God's concern for covenant loyalty. As we go through this, I want to point out how God encourages Gideon through physical miracles. The first sign to Gideon is God's personal appearance. God says, "I'm sending you to save Israel out of the hand of Midian." And Gideon seeks to avoid personal responsibility because of the smallness of his clan. God directly says, "I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites together." He is commissioned by God, by Yahweh himself. Gideon asks for a sign. God has appeared to Gideon as a person and has clearly said he would be with him to accomplish the assignment. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if God appeared to you face to face as a man, wouldn't you call that a miracle? Wouldn't that start to make you think you should follow through? That's the first one. The second sign to Gideon is God's fire consumes the meal offering. We now see the patience of God with Gideon to bring him to a place where he is told going to do what God said. Gideon asks God to wait while he prepares the offering, and the meal that he prepares is what would be offered to the false god Baal. This is his background. Nevertheless, God graciously accepts the offering as coming from Gideon, and he puts it on the rock, and God consumes the food with a blaze that comes out of the rock. And of course, if you see God face to face, that was the idea that you would die, because that would be too much. So he's thinking that, and God gives him a word of peace as God's appearance ends. Gideon builds an altar. The second sacrifice that God commands is to tear down the Baal altar and the Asherah pole that they were used as idols. This was a family altar right in Gideon's backyard. Gideon is to build an altar to Yahweh and sacrifice a bull. Fearing the possible outrage and hostility of his neighbors, he decides it would be good to build that altar at night when he isn't so obvious. We're disappointed because we think that he should do that activity and be eager to worship God, and he would follow through right away because of God. But his motivation is to keep from the citizens of Ophrah. The next morning, the outrage of the town is focused on Gideon. Gideon knows that his own family and the people of the village would come to the defense of these false gods. They demand that Joash hand over his son so they can execute him. Joash's ploy saves his face, and it also saves his son's life. He refers the case to a higher authority. He says if Baal is really a god, he can defend himself if someone breaks down his altar. The townspeople back down, and Gideon, with the Lord with him, becomes a hero and a champion. Gideon is given a new name, Jerubbaal, one who contends with Baal, one who's able to stand up against Baal. That's quite a name to have. In one sense, it designates him as living proof of Baal's weakness. But of course, now he must face the challenge of driving the Midianites from the field of battle. Let's go on in our reading at 6:33. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, other of the tribes of Israel, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say the one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, dividing the 300 men into three companies. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. God's answer to Gideon's problem of faith and the contention that is involved here is what's in this section. More than five times already, God has told Gideon he's going to deliver the Midianites into his hands. And also it mentions the fear of Gideon a few times. Midian is a huge horde that represents an insurmountable amount of people for undermanned Israel to attack. Gideon, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord now is ready to muster the troops from the three groups. We might think that the same marvelous deliverance will begin. He has seen all of this, but we expect it to happen. But there's another delay. Gideon needs a couple of more signs. So he has the fleecing incident where he tries to find out if God is really doing what God is really doing. God has already said what he would do, and Gideon knew it. In chapter 6, verse 36, it says, as you promised. He understood perfectly. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon Gideon does not mean he is particularly spiritual. In the Old Testament, it was different than it is today. The Spirit of God would come upon a person, and he would kind of force the person to do what God wanted done. You remember Balaam, who was told that he was hired to curse Israel, and he couldn't do anything but bless Israel, because the Spirit of God was upon him. And also, when the Spirit of God was on them, they didn't always have to be obeying God. They sometimes could rebel against that. So it was very different in the Old Testament, and we see here that the Spirit of God didn't make him particularly spiritual. In the New Testament, of course, every believer is filled with the Spirit of God. It dwelt by the Spirit of God. And as we open our life to him and invite him, he takes over and controls our life. So we are empowered by the Spirit of God. But it's different in the Old Testament, and I just thought we needed to notice that. The third sign to Gideon, God graciously performs miracles with the fleece. Notice that the passage does not use the personal name of God in this section. It is God, Elohim, not Yahweh, Lord. This fleecing process is really nothing short of divine divination of some kind, where they're testing the gods. That's what they did in the Near Eastern religions, and it all evidences a lack of faith. The first condition of the fleece is not enough, and Gideon asks for a reversal. This may be the way to ask of Baal, and he was a Baal worshiper, but it's not the way to treat the God of Israel. Remarkably, graciously, God responds to Gideon's tests. It seems that God is much more anxious to deliver Israel than quibble with this man's semi-pagan notions of God. In chapter 7, God reduces the size of the army of Israel. First, the fearful are told to go home, and 22,000 leave. It is at the spring of Herod, literally the spring of trembling. When I was reading this, I was thinking, did they name that place before these guys went home and were scared, or did they name it afterwards? I don't know. You might know that. Then God directs Gideon down to take the remaining 10,000 troops to drink, and he says, I will separate them. And he goes through the process. I've heard Sunday school lessons and preachers talk about the ones who knelt down and lapped up the water like that. They were more They were better warriors because they could look around and see what was going on, and they were more alert, and the others just got down there and drank the water. Well, I think it's pure arbitrary. I think God was just pure trying to deliver 300 men, and that's all he was doing in his separation process. With these 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. God continues to assure Israel that they got this. And that's what Gideon should have said at the first thing that the Holy Spirit and that God appeared to him. He should have said, in God's strength, I got this. And it's taken him a long time to figure that out. God is to receive all the glory for this, and we see that it's all done in God's strength. And the reason that God didn't allow them to go down with the whole army is because then they would say they won the battle and God would not get the glory. And whenever he works through us, he's to receive all the glory. Fourth sign to Gideon, God directs him to overhear the conversation of the men of the enemy camp. Knowing that Gideon is still fearful, God directs him to go down to the enemy camp and they hear the enemy. This is another confirmation of God's willingness to deliver the Midianites into Gideon's hands. And the number of Midianites here again is mentioned to show why they're fearful. They're a huge horde of people. Gideon and his companion arrive at the precise moment. Isn't that interesting? And just when this conversation is taking place with this soldier of Midian and his friend, and he hears the dream interpreted that Gideon and the army of Israel is going to defeat them. It's interesting how that works. It's very ironic. Hearing the promise directly from God never convinced Midian. But now when he has this pagan army member say what's going to happen, the same words that God has been saying, then suddenly Gideon is convinced. The dream report also demonstrates that the Midianites are actually in a state of panic with the ominous dream that God has given them. And there will be no real fight since they have already lost the battle to Gideon. A battle won't really be much of a deal at all. The report of this dream has its attendant effect on Gideon. He worships God. That's 7:15. That's the high point for Gideon. He worships God here, and then he's ready. He has faith. He's ready to gather his little group of troops, and he's ready to fight. He musters the small band of men. You probably know that in Hebrews chapter 11, Gideon's name is mentioned as a hero of faith. He's along with many others as the writer goes down there and lists all these people that had great faith. And we see from this that Gideon was most often not a man of faith, not a hero of faith at all. But I think the writer of Hebrews, as he looked back and as the Spirit led him, he wrote about Gideon and added him to the list because he was at this point. He worshiped God, and finally he was ready to act and be the hero that God wanted him to be. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Gideon and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets which they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were all called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. After the victorious battle, Gideon takes a sharp downward turn with his obedience to God and his faith. I will let you read the rest of the chapter for yourself sometime, but let me describe the spiritual downturn of Gideon. The first battle was on the west side of the river. They went into the valley of Jezreel. They were camping on that side. Their home was on the east side of the river toward the desert. And we would expect to hear that as they won that first battle, that the land of Israel had peace for many years. That's what many of the other judges had happened after they did that. But no, the story unexpectedly moves on. The moment he and his men cross the Jordan River, a whole new Gideon emerges. The first Gideon was a timid hacker who succeeded by the grace of God because he was dependent on God. But the second Gideon is a forceful, resourceful, avenging hacker whose success has brought even more failure. Like an animal on the prowl, his spoken purpose is to capture the kings of Midian. He pursues the goal with frenzied determination, despite the hunger and thirst of his 300 men. He demands support from the leaders of two towns on his route. And when they wouldn't give it to him, they were wrong. But he said that he was going to come back and take care of them. And he did. He came back after the battle. In the one town, he tortured about 75 of the men. And the other town, he tore down the tower and killed a number of men of Israel. This is totally revenge. It is wrong. It's interested in here, as I mentioned, that in this section, after the first battle, that whole section, the personal name of God is not mentioned again. It all has to do with the fact that now Gideon is acting on his own, and it's about revenge. In the last of chapter 8, there's a continued record of Gideon's spiritual downturn. Gideon is told by the people that he needs to be their king. After all, if you are a king killer, you must be a king. So they assumed that he would take that role. And then they gave him the praise for winning the battle. And rightly, he says, well, I can't be your king because that's God's job. But he did not deny that he was the one that won the battle. So that was just a step in the wrong direction. He's willing to accept their conclusion that he was the winner. He asked the men an earring of gold, and the Midianite troops all wore those earrings of gold, and they collected them when they killed him. So they brought the gold to him as something like 42 pounds of gold, and he cast an ephod from that. An ephod is a garment, and I don't know if this gold was decoration on a cloth or leather garment, but he made this ephod. The language here suggests that it was not only the garment, but it must have been over some kind of an image that it draped over. This became a snare for Gideon's family and ultimately for Israel. At the beginning, and at God's command, Gideon tore down the false idols and moved on with God. But now he's back where he's erecting another false religion and leading the people in it. And not too long after that, in the book of Judges, we see the people went back to Baal worship. He was moved by God and empowered by God to win this battle. Amazing victory. He worshiped God, but after that he started going down and returned to false worship. What a sad end to Gideon's life. This illustrates how God builds faith in his people and often how we can turn from that faith. Now, when we read the book of Judges, we don't want to pattern our lives after them particularly. Our pastor at Wood Village is teaching through the book of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. We even sang the song a few times as part of the service when he was preaching about Daniel. But I wouldn't follow after Gideon or Samson. Their lives are not worth that. I tried to emphasize here how Gideon, regardless of the signs, all that God did to convince him, he failed to believe God until finally he could act. It was not enough that God personally appeared to Gideon. It was not enough that he consumed the meal with the fire from the rock. It seems like these would convince Gideon that here was God speaking to him and were ready for him to get the troops out there and go to battle. But no, Gideon needs more signs. So we go into the fleecing situation. And these are all pagan tests of a god. But God graciously, you noticed, worked through it. It was the wrong thing to do. Gideon's heart was not right. He was a Baal worshiper. But God worked through all that false stuff, that pagan stuff, to bring Gideon along. So finally, Gideon is ready to listen. When they say they believe the battle is given over to Gideon, then he finally responds. Now, you could look at the life of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You could look at the Apostle Paul, and you could trace their faith development as God challenged them and told them, and they moved from one thing to another. They weren't automatically over here. They had to start here, and God brought them along. I notice how that's part of my life. When I was, we were young, I guess we were in our teens, when we were part of a little Baptist church in Council Bluffs, Iowa. And I was active in the church. I was one of their youngest deacons, and I was trying to do what God said and follow him, but I had a long way to go. And Gladys and I were there together. And I remember about the first big step in our life was when Billy Graham was coming to town to conduct a crusade. And Gladys and I took the training to be a counselor. That was a big step for us. We hadn't done stuff like that before. And Charlie Riggs was teaching the class. And boy, he wanted everything in order. And he had to memorize a bunch of verses and be ready to counsel people and that came forward. And that was quite a big step for us. On the first night, we were very nervous, but on the first night we were there and we followed a couple out and both of us were able to pray with them to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. What an exciting thing. I thought, this is what I want to do all the time. It took a step of faith to make that happen, but we were ready to do it. About the next thing that came along, I was consumed with the need to teach God's Word. It's just something I wanted to do. I had never taught a class before. I was a Sunday school superintendent, but I made sure we had teachers there because I couldn't teach a class. I didn't think anyone would ever listen to me. But I found some material for evangelistic home Bible studies. And we got everybody we could think of, our family, our friends, our neighbors. We invited them all to come over to our house in our living room because we were going to have a Bible study together. Amazingly, our living room was filled up, and I was very nervous that first night. I was just about consumed with fear. Gladys prayed with me, and I said, okay, we'll go ahead with this. They'll probably turn away in disgust, but I'll go ahead. And amazingly, as I walked through that and led them, they liked it. They were ready to come back next week. And that led to teaching these home Bible studies in many different places in Council Bluffs, Iowa, and across the river in Omaha, Nebraska. What an experience that was. People were coming to faith in Christ. They were being discipled. I thought, wow, this is really where it's at. And I just poured myself into that. Almost every night of the week, I'd be out teaching a Bible study somewhere. And then a respected man in our church, who happened to be the president of Grace University across the river in Omaha, Bob Benton. He was in our church. I was teaching an adult class. And he says, I think you have the gift of teaching. I think you should pursue training for ministry of some kind. And that was a big deal. I mean, here's this respected man saying this to me. That was kind of neat, but me, go back to school, I didn't know if I could even do college work. And I had been out of college and school for 10 years. Wow, I should do that. I have two kids. How can that all work out? But it was a time that I needed to respond to God. And we went off to Bible college. And God has step by step by step led me through expanding challenges until I'm here talking to you good people today. What a life it is. It's the most exciting way to live your life. To listen to God when he's talking to you about that next step and then taking it. God is in the business of building the faith of his people. It works out in God's plan that faith is absolutely required. We can't do it by the numbers. It requires us to stick out our neck in faith in some way. Whether you're doing a ministry here at the church, whether you're talking to your neighbor about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever step is there, it takes faith to step out and do it. You got to believe God and expect him to work through you. Absolutely required. There's no shortcuts. And when we do that, God will move in our lives. So I don't know if God may be saying something to you today about your life, where you need to take that next step, or where you're at. Just remember, you might say, well, I'm not very talented. Doesn't matter. I have sinned, and I have trouble getting through that sin. Doesn't matter. And I failed before. Doesn't matter. God takes all of that, and he works with us step by step by step to develop our faith. That's what the Christian life is really about. And it's the most exciting, energizing life we can possibly live, because it's connection with God, and he is working through us to build us and do things that we could never do on our own. It's exciting. So my challenge is, however you're living right now, what is the next step that God wants you to take? Now, maybe you learn that by reading the Bible. Maybe a Christian friend will be talking to you and he has or she has a step that suggested to you. Maybe it'll just be something in your heart that says, you know, I would like to do this. I feel like this is something I would like to see done. And you follow through and you do it. You just give it to God. Make sure it's God guiding you and not something else. But follow through and do it. And he will build your life and use you and glorify his name. And there's nothing better than that. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for your love for us. We are human. We fail. We're sinful. We only have little resources on our own. But you look past that and you call us to serve you. And you have all different things for us to do. And every time we say yes and we move ahead to do it prayerfully, trusting in you, you build our faith and you accomplish your purpose. And we don't know what yet you might do with us here in this room. How exciting. And we just pray that you would touch our hearts by your Spirit and show us, and we would have the courage of faith in you to move ahead. Thank you for each one of these dear folks, and we give our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.